Have your Bibles open at Psalm 42, if you have them with you. Now, this is the psalm that we're going to be looking at this morning. The last few psalms that we have done have all been psalms of David. We've come out of book one now. Remember that there are five books in the book of Psalms, and nearly all, if not all, of the psalms in book one are psalms of David, of King David himself. And as we move into book two now, at the beginning there are a selection of psalms which are described as psalms of the sons of Korah. Now it's not entirely clear whether these psalms were written by the sons of Korah or for the sons of Korah. They may be psalms of David written for these sons of Korah, or it may have been written by them. If you remember, right at the beginning of this series, we mentioned the sons of Korah, and their job, essentially, was to minister in the tabernacle and later the temple. They were the musicians who continued the worship of God in the tabernacle, and that was their job. That was their ministry, to administer the worship in the tabernacle, and again later in the temple. And so the main point of this psalm is that it's written for public worship. That seems to be the common theme of these psalms, these psalms of the sons of Korah, that they were sung in the temple and in the tabernacle, whether they were written by these sons of Korah or by David for them. And that's significant as we come to look at this psalm, as we'll see in a few moments' time as we look in more detail. Because this psalm isn't the typical sort of worship song that you would expect. When you think of psalms of worship or songs of worship or hymns of worship, typically we think of hymns of praise to God. We think of joyful, exuberant praises to God, praising him for how great and how wonderful and how gracious he is. And there is something of that in this psalm, but predominantly it is the psalmist, whoever he is, crying out to God. He's in distress. He's in difficulty. And I just want to start by giving the context of this psalm, and by using just four words which sum up what this psalmist is going through. And conveniently, they all start with D. Okay, so I've got four words which sum up what this psalmist is going through, four D's. And the first is deer. The psalmist is like a deer. You can see that in verse 1 and in verse 2. The psalmist writes, "As the hart, or as the deer, panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Now these opening verses are quite famous. They have been used in many songs and hymns in many churches over the years. And typically they're used by people to express their longing for God, their desire to know God more deeply. And that's not a wrong way to use those verses. But I want to suggest that actually the meaning is deeper than that. It's not just a mere desire to know God better. And the reason I think that is, why do you think the author of this psalm has picked a deer of all animals? I mean, all animals at some stage pant for water. We ourselves, creatures of God, get thirsty. So why of all animals does David, or the sons of Korah, or the psalmist, why does he pick a deer? I think the reason he picks a deer is because deers are hunted. They're game animals. Deers are famous for being hunted. And so the author is saying that he's not just like a deer who passively, though earnestly, longs for a cool drink of water from the river. This deer is being chased. This deer is being hunted, and the hunting dogs are at its ankles. There are men with swords and spears and bows and arrows seeking to catch him. That, I believe, is what he means when he says, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." He's running. He's running from people who would kill him. He isn't just thirsty, he's desperate for the refreshing waters of the river. Perhaps he wants to lose his scent in the river, as it were, using the deer analogy. He wants to escape from these people and these dogs who are hunting him. Do you see how there's more urgency now in the psalm? It's not just a desire to know God better. It's an earnest longing to see God, that God might save him. And that leads on to the second D. He's like a deer running from a pack of dogs, but he's also distressed. You can see this in verse 3. In verse 3, the author says, "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God?" Verse 10 also, he says, "As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God?" This is why I say that he's not just desiring to know God deeper, he's running from an enemy. He describes these enemies who are saying to him, "Where is your God?" And he says, "My tears have been my meat day and night." He's living off his tears. He's distressed. Now, it's not clear whether the psalmist is distressed simply because enemies are chasing him, or whether he is distressed because of some other event in his life, and that the enemies are mocking him because of it, and mocking him because of his lack of ability to cope in the situation. I suspect it's the second option. I suspect from this psalm that the psalmist has had some calamity in his life. He's facing some trouble, some difficulty, and he's not coping well with it. He's struggling to cope with it, and it's showing on his face. It's showing in his demeanor. And his enemies are looking on, and they're jeering at him. They're laughing at him because he cannot cope. And they're saying to him, "Where's your God now? Where's that God who you so often boasted in before? Where's he now in your distress? Where's he now in your difficulty?" And they're adding insult to injury. I believe that's the situation this psalmist is in, and he is distressed. He is in difficulty. And it's made worse because he can remember a time when he wasn't in difficulty. And that's what he mentions in verse 4. And he says, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day." He's looking back to a happier time. And pain is always worse when you can remember happier times, isn't it? When you can remember times where you didn't have pain, where you didn't have discomfort, where the grief wasn't with you. And he can remember those times, and he's looking back with longing to those times when he had joy and peace with God. But now that's gone. Now he just has distress. And it gets worse, and this leads on to the third D. He feels distant from God. He feels like a deer running from the dogs. He's in distress, and he feels distant from God. You can see that in verse 6. In verse 6, he says, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar." Now, the land of the Hermonites was in the far north of Israel. The Hermonites live in the land of Hermon, near Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon famously marked basically the outer border, the northern border of Israel. It's like the John of Groats, if you like, of Israel. It's as far away as you can get in Israel from the tabernacle and from the temple and from Jerusalem, the place where God is. And the psalmist isn't necessarily literally there. He's not necessarily literally in the furthest northern point of Israel. That's what he feels like. He feels like he's as far away from God as he can get. That's what he feels like spiritually. It's as it were, it's like he's standing on Mount Hermon, longing to be in Jerusalem, longing to be with God, longing to be with God's people so that he can sing praises to God with joy. But instead, he's far away in the north on Mount Hermon. And in fact, it's even worse than that, because he's not actually, he says, standing on Mount Hermon. In the Bible, mountains are often associated with great experiences of God. Mount Sinai, where the law was given and Moses saw God's glory, or at least the afterglow of it. The Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James and John saw Jesus in his glory. Mount Pisgah, where Moses saw the promised land that God had given Israel. Mountains are often associated with great sights of God. But the psalmist isn't there. He says where he is. He says, from Hill Mizar. You wonder, what's significant about Mizar? Nothing. That's the point. Hill Mizar is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. It's an insignificant molehill in the shadow of Mount Hermon. So not only is the psalmist far away from Jerusalem, far away from God, he's nowhere far away from God. If anything, Mount Hermon obstructs his view. It doesn't help him. He's as far away as he can be. He feels as far away as he can be from God, in no man's land, in nowhere. And the last D, he feels like he's drowning. He feels like he's drowning. You can see that in verse 7. He says, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. The picture seems to be, it's like the psalmist is in a deep pool. And it's a deep pool where the waterfalls either side are just pummeling him down. He's struggling up for breath, but each time the waterfalls just plunge him down again. Time and time again, he cannot make it to the surface. Now, I know something of what this feels like. I once went on a white water rafting trip at a centre near Milton Keynes. And we went round in the boat, as you do. And then at the end, the instructors got everyone out of the boat, and everyone one at a time went down the largest waterfall in this this water ravaged park. And people went one after another, and everyone else went down the waterfall and popped up again the other side, and went down the waterfall and popped up the other side. I don't know what I did wrong, but I was floating along, and I went down, and I didn't pop back up again. I was waiting. He told me not to do anything, just to let myself float up with the life jacket on, and I went down, and I stayed down, and I stayed down, and I stayed down. And all I remember is this billowing water all around me until eventually the instructor, well, I said eventually, it was probably after a few seconds, but it felt like minutes, the instructor was able to grab me and pull me out. That's something like the experience this psalmist is going through, except there's no instructor to pull him out. There's no God waiting for him. There's no God to rescue him. That's what he feels like. He struggles up for air, but he's plunged down again and again. And in fact, far from feeling like God is there to help him or will one day help him, he actually feels like God is the one pushing him under. You can see that in verse 7. He says, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. It's possible that he's struggling with guilt. Perhaps this depression, perhaps this distress all sprang from a sin that he's committed. And he's turned away from God, he's gone his own way, and now he feels dejected. Now he feels rejected. He feels like the waters that he's drowning in are God's punishment on him. And he feels like he can't get up for air. And his enemies are standing on the banks, and they're laughing at him because God doesn't seem to be helping him. And they jeer at him, and they mock him, saying, where is your God now? So that's the context of this psalm. He feels like a deer running from the dogs. He's in distress. He feels distant from God, and he feels like he's drowning. Now remember, he's describing his inner emotions here. Quite likely he's in Jerusalem as he writes, but he's describing what he feels like in his soul. Often what we feel like on the inside doesn't match what we look like on the outside. If this psalmist was here amongst us, he'd probably shake your hand and smile. If you asked him how he was, he'd probably say, fine, thank you. He's British anyway. And he would not show on the outside what he's feeling on the inside. It's quite possible that the psalmist, as it were, is here amongst us this morning. It's possible that you yourself are struggling like he is. That you also feel distressed. That you feel distant from God. That you feel like a deer on the run, longing for God, and God doesn't seem to be coming. I'd say it's almost certain that someone here this morning feels that way, or at least is tempted to. And we don't always show on the outside what we feel like on the inside. It might be because you're feeling guilt for a particular sin that you committed this last week or this last month. And God seems very distant from you because of it. It's perhaps a sin that you've committed many times before, and God now seems far away from you. You feel like he's bearing down on you with clouds and with waves of his anger, and you're fearing his judgment. It might be that you're just going through anxiety, not because of your sin, but perhaps you have anxious times ahead, hostel visits. Perhaps you found a strange lump. Perhaps you have a nagging symptom that won't go away, and your heart is trembling because of the future. That could be you this morning. It may just be family tensions and difficulties. You may have an inconsiderate, selfish spouse, or you may have a rebellious child, or a high-maintenance relative who gives you no peace all day long, it seems. Perhaps a relationship that's on the rocks, or a hopeful relationship that doesn't seem likely. We all go through these sort of things. And these things can make us feel like the psalmist in this psalm. Like a deer on the run, distressed, distant from God, and like we're drowning. We all know what these things feel like. And even if we don't have people physically around us saying, where's your God? Where's the peace which God promised you? Where's the joy that you speak of that's way deep down in your heart? That may be happening, but even if that's not happening, we have that self-condemning voice inside which says, surely I should be coping better than this. Surely I should be coping with this situation. Surely a Christian would be rising above these difficulties that I'm feeling. I read about Christians in the past, and they seem to have to weather these storms so much better than I am. And we have that condemning voice inside saying, where is your God? Are you really a believer? If that's you, then this psalmist is your friend. This psalm is your friend. And I think this is probably one of my favourite psalms in the Bible. It's a psalm I come back to time and again. And the psalmist gives us advice for what to do when we're feeling that way. The psalmist gives us advice for what we do when we feel distant and distressed and like we're drowning. But before I give that advice, remember this, that this psalmist, he's not writing from a position of peace and security and joy, and he's not speaking down to you in your distress and your doubt and your difficulties. Because sometimes that's what it can feel like, can't it? When people give us advice when we're struggling. They might be giving us good advice. They might be giving us good instruction. But what we hear is, I'm okay, you should be okay too. That's what we hear when people give us advice when we're struggling. We feel like we're being condemned, even if that's not the intention from the other person. That's what it can feel like. But remember, the psalmist isn't like that. Because he's in the dark too. He's drowning too. He's struggling as well. He's right there alongside you. What you are feeling in your distress and your doubt and like you're drowning, he's going through it as well. It's not like he's on the other side of the abyss between you and God. He's on your side of the abyss feeling exactly what you're feeling. And that makes all the difference in the world when he gives instruction. That makes all the difference in the world when he gives comfort. And you can see that in verse 5. Here's this psalmist's instruction. He says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." From the depths, the psalmist remembers that a son exists even though he cannot see it. The psalmist remembers that there is a river even though he's being chased by the dogs and it seems a long way away. When a wise pilot is in a storm and he cannot see in front of him, a wise pilot will trust his instruments. He knows that's where safety lies. He cannot trust his senses, but he can trust his instruments. And what this psalmist does, he speaks to his soul. He speaks to himself and he says, "Why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God." He turns in faith to God. He can't see God. God seems far away, but he hopes in him anyway. Cannot see him, yet he still trusts in him. And we can see three characteristics of this faith. This gutsy faith, that's what let's call it. It's gutsy faith that this psalmist shows in his difficulty. And there are three characteristics of it. The first characteristic is that it's courageous. The psalmist shows courage in his difficulty. In Psalm 27, which is the Psalm of David for sure, and it's not dissimilar from this psalm, David writes towards the end, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." And this psalmist in Psalm 42 seems to be taking that instruction on board. David says, "Wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage." And courage is needed. Courage is needed when we're going through troubles. Courage is needed to trust in God because it feels so hard. I always find it difficult, like standing here, because it always sounds so easy when you stand up here in a pulpit and just try to say what the Bible says. But I know that it's not easy in reality when you're burdened with anxiety, when you're struggling with doubts, when you have fears, when you don't know what the next day will bring. It's very hard to trust in those situations. But it's because it's hard, that's why courage is needed. Courage isn't finding difficult things easy. It's doing difficult things even though they are difficult. We need courage to face our troubles. C.S. Lewis understood this. You may have probably quoted from his book, The Screwtape Letters, before. And slightly odd concept. The Screwtape Letters are letters hypothetically written from a senior devil to a junior devil about how to best entrap his subject, his Christian subject. Obviously fictional, but the idea is to show some of the devil's devices, how he might seek to tempt us and to turn us away from God. But in one of those letters, this senior devil writes to the junior one. He says, "Be not deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in jeopardy than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will," speaking of God, "looks round upon a universe in which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he's been forsaken and yet still obeys." Do you hear the point there? He's saying the devil has no further weapons against us if, when we can't see God, we can't feel God, we have no sense of his presence, we feel we're drowning, feel like we're distressed, and yet we still say, "I will hope in God." The devil's got nothing left. He's got no other weapon to fight us with. Reminds you of Job. It's exactly the same as Job. Job was tempted by the devil to forsake God, to deny God, to curse God. And yet Job, through it all, though he wavered, He said, though God slay me, yet I will trust him. He clung hold of God even when he could not see him. And that takes great courage. It takes gritted teeth. That's what courage is. And that's what this psalmist does. He speaks to his soul. We spend so much time listening to our soul. Our society spends so much time listening to what comes out of our hearts. The psalmist talks to his heart. He doesn't follow his heart, he rebukes it. He speaks to it, he says, why are you cast down in my soul? Why are you disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. So that's the first sign of this faith. That's the first characteristic of this faith. It's courageous. It speaks to his soul and doesn't let the soul speak to it. But the second characteristic is persistence. This faith is persistent. And you can see that. I don't know if you noticed, but the psalmist says the words of verse 5 twice in this psalm. He says it in verse 5, then he says it again in verse 11. In other words, it didn't work first time. That's what we think sometimes. We think, if I make a big step of faith, if I courageously step out in faith, then God will answer immediately. It doesn't always happen that way. Faith needs to be persistent. Part of the reason why God doesn't answer immediately is because he wants to build up our strength. We need to be persistent. He speaks to his soul in verse 5, why art thou cast down in my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. And nothing seems to happen. His troubles remain. His distress remains. His distance from God remains. Comes to the end of the psalm. He says, why are you cast down in my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. And that's the end of the psalm. There's no response given in this psalm. The psalm ends with him crying out to God. Isn't that a great description of life sometimes? You cry out, you cry out, you cry out, and there does not seem to be a response. In fact, if you read the next psalm, the same words are read again. The psalmist says in verse 5, why art thou cast down on my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? And the only reason I can think why the same words are recorded in two separate psalms is because this is supposed to be a persistent thing we do often. That we speak often to our souls. We're going to have times and opportunities where we need to keep on repeatedly speaking to our souls. Different times, different troubles, different difficulties. This doesn't end even throughout our life. We constantly need to come back to God and to hope in him. I know what it's like with anxiety. And you have the feeling of anxiety. And you desperately want the feeling to go away. Often, God does not remove the feeling of anxiety. What he does do is give you the strength to deem something more important than your anxiety. To feel the anxiety, to feel that pain, and yet to do what you ought to do anyway. I heard some great advice from a Christian counsellor, speaking of depression. And he says he counsels some people with depression. And they're feeling depressed, they're feeling down, they don't want to get up in the morning. And if they're a believer, he says to them, just get up in the morning. If that's all you can do, do that. Just get up in the morning. I know it's a struggle. I know it's difficult, but do just that. If you do nothing else all day, at least just get up. Because what you do while struggling with your burden of depression brings great glory to God. It brings a glory to God which other people who don't struggle can't even enter into. Does that make sense? Someone who's struggling with a greater burden brings more glory to God when they seek to carry it. We don't know the troubles we face. We don't know the difficulties that each one of us have in our hearts. That's why we should be very slow to judge other people. But we have that opportunity to carry that burden that we have, and we can bring a special glory to God which someone else who doesn't have that burden cannot. We can bring a special glory to God in our individual situations which other people cannot. So this faith is persistent. It might fail, it might stumble at times, but it's persistent. It's courageous and it's persistent And the last characteristic of it is that it's hope-filled. This is the most positive one. Those two are fairly bleak, saying grit your teeth, trust God despite the pain. But the third characteristic is that it's hope-filled. You can see that at the end of that verse 5 and verse 11. He says, hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. In that verse, which I read from Psalm 27, you can hear it there as well. David says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. What I've just described about the courageousness and the persistence would be terrible if there was no hope at the end. If we were simply instructed to be courageous and persistent and yet there was no hope, then that would be a misery. That would be a horrible treadmill to be put on. But the reason why God says to be courageous, the reason why God says to be persistent, is because there is hope at the end. There is a dawn after the dark. There is ease after the suffering. And that's the reason why this psalm is so encouraging. That even though it's a long time coming, even though he could not be more distant from God, yet the truth is God is not far away from him. And he will come to him. David says, I believe that I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And one of the reasons that God allows his children to go through these sorts of suffering is so that they can praise him more when he brings them out of them. When he brings them out of them, they can praise him all the more for his goodness and his faithfulness, even when things seemed dark. So what does this look like for us? Okay, we're not in exactly the same situation as this psalmist, but how does this courageous, persistent, hope-filled faith look in our lives? Well, it might look like this in, for example, a tumultuous marriage. I mentioned about how you may be living with an inconsiderate and difficult spouse. And you might be tempted to divorce. You might feel like divorce is like the panacea, which if only you could get that, then everything would be better. Hoping in God means biting the bullet, trusting that when God says it's better to be faithful than to be unfaithful, that he's telling the truth. Trusting God is always the safer course. Hoping in God is believing that to be the case. Perhaps you're feeling anxious, you have anxiety about various different things. Hoping in God is, even though the anxiety may not go away, it's believing that God will one day come through. God will one day show his face. You will one day be able to praise him again. Same applies to depression and intentions and any difficulties in your family. Hoping in God is believing that one day you will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the lands of the living. And I do love that phrase, I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the lands of the living. Because sometimes, and I've got close to it even this morning, sometimes the temptation is to simply say, yes, we go through struggles in this life. Yes, we go through pain in this life, but don't worry, there's heaven ahead. And that's true. That is gloriously true, but that's not the whole truth. David says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord when? In the land of the living. It's not just a future hope of heaven, though we do look to that. God is good now. God is kind now, and he gives us grace now. God is very, extremely kind. He is extremely loving. He will not put us through something which we cannot endure. And if we cannot endure it, he will give you relief. You can be hopeful that God will give you joy and show his goodness in the lands of the living. And the best part of it is that you're not doing it alone. You're not walking through the suffering alone. We touched on this in Psalm 22 a couple of weeks back, or perhaps last week. In Psalm 22, we learn how Jesus suffered for us so that he might also suffer with us. He is, if you like, that psalmist who is feeling what you are feeling, because he felt it on the cross. He felt that desolation. He felt that distress. He felt that drowning on the cross. So he knows what it is like, and he can help you in it. He doesn't leave you by yourself in your distress. I made a little list here of various times when people cried out to Jesus. In Matthew 14:26, it says, "When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit,' and they cried out for fear." Later in the same passage, Peter, he sees the winds and the waves, and he begins to sink, and he cries, "Lord, save me." In Matthew 15:22, a woman of Canaan came out of the coast and cried unto Jesus, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, O thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed." Matthew 20, verse 30, two blind men were sitting by the right wayside. When they heard that Jesus passed by, they cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David." In Mark 9:24, the father of the child cries out and says with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." And in Luke 9:38, so the man of the company cried out, saying, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is my only child." Each of these people cry out to God, and in every single instance, Jesus hears them. And Jesus responds, and Jesus gives them what they request. Whether it's a child who's sick, whether it's distress in the storm, whether it's just simply fear, God answers their cry. Jesus answers their cry. That's what I want to close with. Isn't that encouraging? That the same Jesus who listened to the cries of people in the Gospels is the same Jesus who exists now. And we can be hopeful. We can be confident that he'll hear us when we cry out to him. He's a faithful high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. So we have good reason to say, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquiet within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God."